Well, may I just say at the beginning of this talk a word of appreciation to you for your welcome to Heather and me. We've really enjoyed these 2 days with you. We've met lots, not everybody, sadly, but we've met lots and had personal conversations. And it's been so encouraging to hear of the work that's going on through CMF, and especially of the vision for the future and the opportunities that lie ahead. And we want to assure you of our support and encouragement and prayers from time to time about this work. It's such a vital ministry that's going on. So thank you for welcoming us and making us so much at home with you these days. Now, as we come to this third study, I think the opening question is, how do we deal with life when things go wrong and when it doesn't work out as we thought it perhaps should? One of the biggest challenges that our faith can face is adversity of various sorts, because adversity tests how truly dependent on God we really are. And many of us who were brought up in the UK and in our generation still struggle with the idea that we should really be spiritually self-reliant, that we should be not dependent on anybody. That's how we were brought up. And there was something to be said for that sort of stiff upper lip approach to life. It's very different from the contemporary snowflakes. But spiritually speaking, we cannot be independent, and God does not intend us to be. When Paul wrote to the Colossians, he said, "You are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." And he went on to say, when Christ, who is our life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. And I love that phrase, Christ is our life. There was a famous book written in the 18th century called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. That is the Christian miracle, the life of Jesus planted in your soul and mine and in the heart and soul of every believer. And we are never stronger spiritually than when we are most dependent on him. So this final section of 1 Peter has some important principles and exhortations and examples of what we ended with yesterday in chapter 4, verse 2, where he exhorted us no longer to live for the human passions, but for the will of God. Now, those human passions encompass a huge variety of idols that we are tempted to preserve little shrines for in our lives. And Peter's concern is that we should no longer live for those things, but for the will of God, the God whose life is within us. And when God's providence leads to affliction and disappointment, maybe opposition, hostility, persecution even, when we're overwhelmed by a world that's in rebellion against God, how do we navigate such unwelcome changes? And how does the knowledge of God transform suffering? And by suffering, I think he means, of course, the persecution, that's the primary thing, but all sorts of different kinds of affliction, the hard things of life that wound us and hurt us and discourage us. I guess one of the iconic speeches of the 20th century was that speech of Dr. Martin Luther King, the I Have a Dream speech. And if you remember, as he was rallying the civil rights movement in the southern states, he had that cry, "We're going to the promised land." And I shall never forget, in those days we saw on the news bulletins the hypnotic confidence of the song as his followers sang, we shall overcome someday. It was a brotherhood and sisterhood of suffering that eventually rolled back centuries of slavery and oppression. And what characterized it was this quiet persistence in what was known to be right in the face of implacable hatred and bigotry, determined to preserve its own vested interests. But it wasn't without enormous cost. And Martin Luther King says in that speech, "We're going to the promised land, but I may not get there with you." And he didn't. Now, I think that is the nearest equivalent in recent history to what it must have felt like to be a Christian alien and stranger in the pagan Roman Empire of the first century. But Peter's not concerned about a crusade for their rights. He's not looking for an earthly promised land. But he is living in the context of a heavenly country. He is looking for the eternal glory. And as he follows the footsteps of the chief shepherd who laid down his life to bring his people through suffering to glory, so he wants to nerve his beloved ones, as he calls them, those who share the love of God and who understand the love for the brothers. He wants to nerve them and us to keep on keeping on in the face of all that the hostile world would throw against them. So what is Peter's strategy for a different view of the afflictions of this world, for transforming suffering? Well, in verses 12 to 19, I want to suggest to you that there are three important instructions, and we'll express them each as a negative. Firstly, in verses 12 and 13, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. Look at verse 12. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Now, chapter 2, verse 21 reminded us that suffering is our calling, it's our vocation. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. So what Peter is saying is, suffering for the gospel and for being a Christian, and it takes very many different forms, is a norm in our life in this world. And recognition of this depends on seeing the positive effects. So in verses 12 and 13, he's saying, don't be surprised. It's not a sign that it's all gone wrong. But there are two things that God is doing in it. Firstly, he says in verse 12, it's for your strengthening. And then in verse 13, it's for your glory. So verse 12, it's for your strengthening. Don't be surprised at literally the fiery trial happening to you for testing. Now that language takes us back to the beginning of the epistle. If you'd just like to flip back a couple of pages, chapter 1, verse 6, he says, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials in the present, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The tested genuineness of your faith. So this is not strange. It's something that God allows in our lives for our strengthening. And the process of testing proves the product to be genuine. And so it becomes approved, it becomes a credit, our faith is strengthened. Do you remember those old television commercials we used to have for washing powders? How there was some poor lady who had an enormous amount of family wash to do, and as she got her whites out of the washing machine, she looked at them and they were still really grey. And through the kitchen window, you see her next door neighbour, who's at least 30 years younger and extremely glamorous, and she comes in and says, oh dear, you've had terrible problems with your washing. Well, what you want to try is, whatever the product is, let's call it Wizzo. If you try Wizzo, that will make all the difference. So we then see the lady in the commercial filling her machine with the Wizzo. She has the entire rugby kit of her offspring to wash, all his team. They all play in a white strip and it's all covered in mud. And she puts it into the washing machine. And of course, it comes out absolutely brilliant. Iridescent white. And she says, now I've proved Wizzo, I'll never go back to Sludgeo or whatever it was that she used before. I'll never go back. That is testing that proves and you never go back on. That's what this verb is, dokimazo. It's the verb that means to test something. So you prove it and it gives you strength. And what Peter is saying is that's what God is doing through the afflictions, through the challenges, through the difficulties that we face in this world, because they are part of the all things that God is working together for good. You remember that great verse, Romans 8:28, in everything God works for the good of those who love him. God works all things together for good for those who love him. And I love Spurgeon's comment on that. He said, if the verse says God works all things together for good, what does that leave outside of the all things? Well, of course, nothing. But that's faith, isn't it? That's why the testing of faith, the trial of faith, actually strengthens faith. Because you prove that this is one of the all things. And we wouldn't have chosen it, and we don't particularly like it. But we can look back later, can't we? We've all got experiences like this in our lives. We can look back later and we see, well, it was one of the all things. God worked it for our good. It was for our strengthening. And the reason is because when I am weak, then I am strong. When I know how dependent on God I am, then I'm really strong. But it's not only for our strengthening, but verse 13 says it's for our glory. Rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Because you share that glory. The next verse says that. The Spirit of glory and of God rests on you in the midst of your sufferings. And what Peter is really doing is reminding us of what's already been in the letter. And he's saying, look, remember what happened to Jesus through the sufferings. Remember that though he gave himself up on that cross for our sins, where is he now? Chapter 3, verse 22. He's gone into heaven. He's at the right hand of God. The angels, authorities and powers are subjected to him. He's in glory. Now there is rejoicing, because you're wearing the badge of discipleship in following the despised and rejected man of sorrows. There is rejoicing now, but it's nothing compared to the not yet that awaits. His glory is going to be revealed. And again, Peter is reminding us of what we've already seen, that on that day, our approved faith will be like precious gold, will bring glory to God. So friends, as we face these challenges and afflictions and navigate difficult changes, let's keep those two perspectives in view. God wants to use it to strengthen you, and he will give you an even greater appetite for glory, the glory that we will have with him in that heavenly kingdom. And now the Spirit of glory, the Spirit of God, rests upon those who are insulted for the name of Christ. So firstly, don't be surprised. Secondly, verses 14 to 16, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. So here the focus now shifts back from the glory to the now of the suffering. And these small groups of despised Christians whom Peter's addressing may well have been called in for questioning by the local authorities, hauled up before the magistrates as the apostles themselves were. Some of them may have been imprisoned. Some perhaps in the not too distant future would be martyred. Now that's usually a very shameful business when Christians are shamed by the culture. There'll always be gossips who are ready to spread rumours about no smoke without fire. There would be friends who, as soon as the heat was turned up, would quickly be ashamed of you and disown you when their own safety or liberty was at stake. Your family might easily reject you. You could soon feel very despondent and ashamed and lacking self-worth and full of self-accusation. And that's a very normal human reaction. But Peter wants to avoid that declining spiral. He wants them to settle in their minds now two things which will stop them from being ashamed. The first is in verse 14, you are bearing his name. And it's again in verse 16, you suffer as a Christian. So if you are insulted for the name of Christ, verse 14, if you suffer as a Christian, verse 16, you bear his name. So don't be ashamed. Praise God for the privilege. You remember how central to Peter's arguments the idea of our identification with Christ in his death and resurrection, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. So if we belong to him, we bear his name, much as our earthly family name is a sign of our belonging. So did Jesus, our elder brother, suffer reproaches and insults and maltreatment and indignities for us and our salvation? Yes. well, then if I'm called to suffer a little for his sake, I'm only following in the family footsteps. I'm bearing his name. I'm wearing the badge of being a disciple. And the name, of course, in Scripture is synonymous with the nature of the one who bears it. I have two Christian names, David and James. I'm called David because everybody in my generation was called David, I think. It's a very popular name. I'm called James because it was a family name. But David means beloved of God, and James means a supplanter or a deceiver. So did my parents, looking at this baby, say, how can we express the nature of this child? No, I don't think so. I think they just thought David's a nice name and his dad's name was James. We use names as labels. Heather and I moved this summer to a wonderful address. It's called Paradise Close in Eastbourne. Not only is it Paradise Close, it's number 7, which is the number of perfection. But it's a label. It's not a name. It doesn't give you the nature of the place. It's nice, but it's not paradise. But if you bear the name of Christian, Christ person, then you are identified as belonging to him. He's the Lord's anointed. He's God's appointed king. And you have his name. So don't be ashamed. You bear his name. And don't be ashamed because, verse 14, you share his spirit. Now, as he says in verse 15, of course it's possible to suffer justly for our wrongdoing. And verse 15 has examples of that. Talks about the murderer, the thief, or the evildoer, or the meddler. I don't think that Peter is particularly imagining that his readers will be guilty of such great crimes, though I think poking your nose into other people's business is well represented in many churches. But what he is saying is you may suffer the same sorts of punishment as antisocial people suffer, even criminals suffer, but you will suffer it for bearing the name of Christ. But far from shame accruing to you as a result, the Spirit of glory, who is the Spirit of God, permanently rests on you. He dwells in you. So the world's view is that these persecuted Christians are shameful non-entities. But the Lord's view is that they are the place, the location where his glory dwells. Just as much as his glory first came upon that tabernacle in the desert, just as much as his glory filled the temple in Jerusalem when it was first dedicated. So the glory of God in the Old Testament is the outshining of the very inner nature of God. And this word glory, the Hebrew word for glory, has as its root the idea of heaviness, weightiness. When you think of the glory of God, we often think of it in terms of light and brightness and majesty. But think of it in terms of heaviness. Think of it as the weightiness of God, the very godness of God. That's the glory that was called the Shekinah glory. Because the Hebrew word, of course, means to dwell or to rest. It's the resting glory, the permanent glory upon the place where God is. Which is why John, in that great verse in chapter 1 of the Gospel, says the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, pitched his tent among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. See, he came and rested among us. He dwelt among us. He pitched his tent here. And now that same glory, full of grace and truth, rests on his people, Christians, who are suffering for the name. So he's saying, when you're dragged into court and your name is in the Galatian Gazette or the Cappadocian Herald, don't be ashamed. There is no greater honour, no greater blessing than for God's glory to take up his dwelling place upon you by his Spirit. Don't be surprised. Don't be ashamed. And in navigating these difficult changes, thirdly, verses 17 to 19, don't be diverted. Don't be diverted. See, verse 17 introduces a concept that may seem a bit odd after the thanksgiving and praise of the last section. Judgment. Verse 17, it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, that may sort of grate a bit. After all, why is he talking about judgment to Christians? Doesn't John 5:24 say that when you believe in Christ, we will not come into judgment? We have passed from death to life. Doesn't Romans 8:1 say there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus? Yes, that's true. And Peter is not, of course, contradicting those great New Testament assurances. Now, the judgment he's talking about here is the sifting process by which God works in the lives of his people to strengthen us, to build us up, to encourage us. But it is a sifting process. The fiery trial for testing is an assessment. It's a judgment of God's household. And God seems to allow these many-coloured trials, as chapter 1 calls them, to woo us away from our residual self-reliance, because we need to be totally dependent on him, to coax us out of our unworthy aims and goals and our double-mindedness and our compromise. Now, these trials are designed to make us lean more completely on him and to learn at the deepest level that all our securities ultimately lie not in this world, not in our achievements or our status, not in our reputation or our investments or our record of Christian service or our knowledge of Christian truth. No, at the deepest level, our security lies in total naked dependence on God's grace. So, two practical instructions to prevent us from being diverted and neutralized, shunted into a siding. They both come in verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So, how do we avoid being diverted by the changes and challenges of life? Keep trusting your Creator. Keep doing his will. We're not to be surprised by suffering. We're not to be ashamed of it. In fact, verse 19 says it can be and is according to God's will. It's not all out of control and pear-shaped. It's under God's control and grace-shaped. That's the way we live our Christian lives. So keep on committing your souls, literally, to the God who can be trusted. Of course, the Lord Jesus is the supreme example of this, isn't it? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And faithfulness is holding on to the God who is faithful, totally trustworthy. Our grandchildren are growing up fast, but just a few years ago, they were toddlers, little children. And if we went onto the beach with them in the summer, let's say I took my little grandson with me, I would say to him, hold my hand, because I know that little boys going on to beaches get distracted by all sorts of things. Might be lots of people on the beach. There'd certainly be ice cream stores and all sorts of things that would take his attention. Hold on to me. Put your hand in mine. And I'm trying to teach him to be trusting and obedient, but of course I hold on to him 100, 1,000 times more strongly than his little hand holds on to me. It's like that with God. God says to you in the midst of the trials, navigating the difficulties, hold on to me. But listen, he holds on to you 1,000,000 times more firmly than you can ever hold on to him. It doesn't depend upon the strength of our grip. It depends upon the one in whose hand our hand is placed. And that's how the Christian meets the ultimate sacrifice. Because Peter says, the God whose will it is that you should go in this pathway, whatever that pathway may be, different for everyone, is the God who is a faithful creator. Interesting, it's the only time in the New Testament that God is called the creator. Jesus is the one through whom the world was created, in Colossians, for example, but this is the only time the noun creator is actually used about God. And the reminder is that everything that exists does so because he wills it, and to accomplish his own perfect purposes. And if he created and sustains the whole universe, if he feeds the birds and knows the number of the hairs on our heads, we could not be in wiser hands. We could not be in more competent hands, we could not be in more loving hands. So keep on committing yourself to him. In the midst of the trials, day by day, hour by hour, he will hold your hand. He is faithful. He couldn't possibly love you more than he does at this moment, and he will never love you less. He will never let you down. He will never let you go. He is a faithful creator, a faithful savior. But our part then is to keep doing his will. That's what the end of the verse says. Entrust your souls to the faithful creator while doing good. And that's such an important phrase, isn't it? You see, we may be sifted and tried by the gracious Father in his searching fire. But what is that? Well, it's so that we might continue to do good. Of course, he reminds us that this suffering, which is for a little while, is nothing to be compared with the state of those who do not obey the gospel of God. And verse 18 is a sobering verse, isn't it? When it says, if the righteous is scarcely saved, it's not saying that our salvation is not secure, but it is saying that the road that leads to glory is a hard road and it is paved with suffering. The suffering doesn't atone for sin, of course, but it is the process of purification and strengthening which God is at work, is working in our lives. So these are eternal realities. And it should make us just stop and realize how important it is that we go on communicating that gospel with all the opportunities we might have, because the state of the ungodly and the sinner is one of permanent suffering. So let us who suffer according to the will of God keep doing good. And the doing good, of course, takes us back to 2:12. Live such good lives among the pagans that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And if you chase it up, there are 6, 7, 8 references to doing good all the way through the letter. That's the great value in God's sight. So don't be diverted. Keep his will central. Keep on living for Christ, and the Spirit of glory and of God rests on his faithful, rejoicing people. Now, in the last few minutes, let's turn our attention then to chapter 5. We've just seen how we have this teaching about how to handle adversity and difficulties, not to be surprised, not to be ashamed, and not to be diverted. But I think chapter 5 shifts us now into a much more perhaps positive way of looking at the possibilities of the future. And it lays out before us in a sort of fellowship context, because he's talking now about the flock of God, the church of Jesus Christ, ways in which we who are seeking to do the will of God and to do good can be able to serve in this context. And there are just 3 or 4 things that I'll touch on very briefly before we finish. Firstly, that there is to be in the Church of God a culture of servant-hearted shepherding. Now, he's addressing the elders in verse 1 of chapter 5. He's not pulling rank as an apostle. He's saying, I'm a fellow elder. And notice that he picks up the theme about him witnessing the sufferings of Christ and being a partaker, a fellowship, having a fellowship in the glory that's going to be revealed. So verse 1 is really a reminder of what we've just looked at. We share the sufferings, we will partake in the glory. What should we be doing in the meantime? How are we to be active as Christians in the world? Well, for the elders, shepherd the flock of God. Now, of course, you can take that primarily as meaning those who are in responsibility in leading local churches, but you can also take it as meaning those of us who are older. Elders, after all, are not now necessarily determined by calendar age, but the term that was used was a term for older people. And therefore, those of us, and that's all of us in this room, who have years of experience in the flock of God, have the sort of ministry that we can exercise towards those who are within our church families, our church fellowships, as we seek to shepherd one another. The Lord Jesus is the chief shepherd, as verse 4 says. But there is a sense in which all of the sheep within the flock need to care for one another. And we need to ask God, is there some shepherding ministry, some sharing of my experience, some way in which the things he's taught me could be passed on for the benefit of others? What Peter, I think, is concerned about here. So he says, shepherd the flock of God, and then look at the motivations, not under compulsion, but willingly. And then again, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering, but being examples. Now, those positives surely are what God calls us all to do within the church. We are to be examples to one another of people who are growing into the likeness of Jesus. We're not there to lord it over other people and to take some position of authority like in a secular context. No, we're together as the people of God, every sheep precious to him, everyone loved by him, but willingly seeking to strengthen one another within the flock of God. And when the chief shepherd appears, there will be rewards, the unfading crown of glory, he calls it. So although I want to say, of course, primarily this is referring to those who are called to full-time ministry or full-time leadership in churches, and that's the first port of call in terms of application. Nevertheless, I don't think it's exclusively committed to those people in that particular role. Eager servants are happy to let the chief shepherd direct them into the paths that he wants them to serve. And it's been great in this conference to hear of all the sorts of possibilities. The time that we now have, a little bit more time in various ways in which to serve God and to benefit others. Jesus, of course, is the supreme example who leads us by his self-sacrificing love. So check out your serving. Why are you doing it? What are you looking for in it? How do you carry it out? Is God saying to you as you navigate change and move into retirement or different stages of retirement that he has different roles for you to do? It doesn't have to be necessarily more. It may even be less sometimes. But it's not duty, it's not greed, it's not position that matters. But it's loving the shepherd and being available for him to work in us. So, firstly, servant-hearted shepherding. Secondly, modelling proper humility, verses 5 to 7. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Now, again, Peter is drawing on his own experience. That clothe yourselves verb in verse 5 is the same verb as used in John 13 about Jesus clothing himself with the towel as he goes to wash his disciples' feet in an action of astonishing humility. And Peter remembers that, and he says that's to be the pattern of our relationships to one another in God's flock. And it's to be seen in practical action. So the younger people are to respect and submit to the authority of the elders and to learn that they can learn from those who've gone before. But whatever our age, whatever our stage, all our relationships are to be characterized by humility. And that starts by verse 6, humbling ourselves. We're responsible for this under God's mighty hand, which means that we don't come to him with any human pride. We cast ourselves on his grace. And that is something that he calls us to do. But that pride is very deeply ingrained in us. Did you know the story of the man who wrote the book entitled Humility and How I Achieved It? You know, it is deeply ingrained in us. C.S. Lewis says that the first step in humility is to recognize we're proud. And that's a pretty big step for most of us. But the many-coloured trials are often God's way of bringing us to our senses. And our humility is tested and developed by how we react to those trials. Well, the evidence will be what we do with our anxiety. See, what does it mean to humble yourself under God's mighty hand? Verse 7, it means to cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. That's very unexpected, isn't it? the evidence of humility is that I go to God with my anxieties. I cast them upon him. That's part of my humility. I'm dependent on you, Lord. I roll my burden onto you, and thank you so much that you care for me. It's not that he's so great that he can't be bothered. It's that he's so great that he can be bothered and is bothered and does care. He's a faithful creator. So have that shepherding heart. Be humble under God. Let him direct you. Don't kick against what he wants you to do. You couldn't be in safer hands. So do good. Submit to God. Serve your fellow Christians in humility. Don't look for position and place and kudos. Humble yourselves. And then thirdly, realize that there's an enemy and resist him. It's that picture of the adversary as the roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Well, the enemy is never inactive, and he's always looking for the weak members of God's flock. So if the church is to be effective, it must be realistic about the opposition. But we must always remember that he did his worst against the chief shepherd, and he failed totally. He was utterly vanquished at the cross. And at the moment that looked like his greatest triumph, with Jesus dying on the cross, the devil actually suffered his most crushing defeat. Yeah, he's still a roaring lion, but as one of the Puritans said, he makes up in noise what he's lost in power. And as another Puritan said, the Lord has pulled his teeth. But we're not to be careless, because he does devour people. He is to be resisted, and he's resisted by self-controlled, alert Christians who stand firm in the grace of God. Which brings us to our last point. Remain steadfast. Remain steadfast. Verse 10, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ. See the contrast again between the now and the not yet. A little while of suffering, yes, but the eternal glory. Will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So this is what the church should look like as it submits to its faithful creator and continues to do good. But as we do that, what is the faithful creator doing? Well, that's the thrust of verse 10, isn't it? He is more than a match for the worst adversary we may face. He is the God of all grace, verse 10. And he is the God of eternal glory, verse 10. And he is the God of everlasting power, verse 11. Dominion forever and ever. So the alliance of divine resources and the promise of eternal glory, that's the motivation for us to remain steadfast, stand firm in the true grace of God. The suffering is for a little while, but the faithful creator, the God of all grace, the God of all power, the God of covenant faithfulness will do what? Verse 10, restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That's pretty comprehensive. Restore is the verb that's used about the disciples mending their nets, making them fit for purpose. It's used in classical Greek of setting a dislocated limb, putting something back together again so that it can function properly. That's what he will do. He restores. He will confirm, that is, establish. It's the same root as standing firm in verse 9. Resist him, firm in your faith. Well, God will confirm that faith. He will establish you in it. The third verb is strengthen, that is, give energy and capability so that we have his daily resources to meet the challenges of navigating the changes of our lives. And he will make you steadfast, establish. That's the idea of being built on a solid foundation that's consistent and dependable and unwavering. And it's all the product of the God of grace. You don't have to do it. He does it as you trust him, as you depend on him. He will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish. And here in time, we will begin to experience what we shall know in eternity, as the dominion is his forever and ever. So says Peter, I've sent you this letter, I've written it briefly to you. Exhorting and declaring, coming alongside to help and testifying that this gospel, this Christ who suffered and died and rose again and is ascended to the Father's right hand and who will come in glory, this Jesus, this gospel is the true, the real, the genuine grace of God. Don't give it up. Stand firm in it. And as he concludes with greetings from the church in Rome, which he codenames as Babylon, he's saying, we're all in this together. We go through the same kinds of sufferings that are experienced by our brotherhood throughout the world. Let's keep standing in the true grace of God. And his peace will be to all those who are in Christ. Transforming power, transforming grace. And that transforms our afflictions as we see God's purpose and prove his mercy. Let's pray. We pray, Lord, now that as we move in these next few minutes to remember that death that is for us, as you gave yourself up on that cross, that we may pledge again our allegiance to you, that we may take again the name of Christ as our name, and that we may live our lives here in time for your eternal glory. We ask in Jesus' name.